Thank you so much, Wrigley. All right. So please just keep your Bibles open or your apps open on Exodus 12. And let's bow our heads and come before the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you are a God who speaks. You're a God who communicates to us, and you have spoken throughout history. You have revealed yourself, and Lord, we are in the especially privileged position to have your word written down for us. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning that you would especially speak to our hearts, that you would make our hearts soft, and that we might respond to your word and look to you. Respond in obedience and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when I was a teenager, just to mention, if the kids would like to go out, Lisa is leading the Sunday school. Cool. So, when I was a teenager, my parents had a rule. And that was that we were not allowed to eat dinner in front of the TV. And as a teenager, I thought it was a really stupid rule. It seemed very arbitrary. I said, "What's the difference? Like, why must we eat it at the table? Why, like, you know, it's." And I, at first, I thought it was about like messing stuff on the carpet or something like that. But like, my parents actually didn't have any problems with eating in front of the TV, like popcorn or whatever, if you're watching a movie. But they had a big problem with us eating dinner in front of the TV. The rule was you had to eat dinner around a table, and you had to do it together as a family. And as I've become an adult and a parent myself, I have the same rule. And I, generally, we're not as quite as strict. But I have this sense that it's somehow better to have your meals at a table, sharing together with a family, you know, putting your devices aside, not watching TV, not having distractions, but actually just sharing time together with each other over a meal. Now, why is that? Why is that better than multitasking, than doing something constructive? You know, like maybe why is that better than, you know, eating while you're studying or while you're reading a book or while you are playing, while you're watching TV? I don't know. Like, it's hard to sort of nail down why we think the one is better, but we just do. And I think the reason is because meals, there's a sacramental nature to meals. Now, explain what that word means. The word sacramental means something ordinary or mundane that we do, you know, all the time, you know, ordinary stuff. But it has spiritual significance. That's the definition of something that's sacramental. So, for instance, a sacrament is the Lord's Supper. Now, I mean, we eat and drink every day, but this is a special meal. It's a meal that has spiritual significance. In the same way, baptism. I mean, we use water every day. We wash every day, hopefully. You know, there's nothing unusual or spectacular about washing. But in baptism, we take something ordinary and it's invested with spiritual significance. And meals, I think, have that. There is something spiritual about what we're doing when we're sitting around the table as a family eating. So I want to explore that, and that's what I think the Passover kind of shows us. So just a quick recap for those that are maybe here for the first time. We're working through a series running, well, basically looking at the big story of the Bible through the lens of meals. And we started off seeing that really the first words from God to humanity is take and eat. You are free. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree which has seed in its fruit. And so God, right in the beginning of the Bible, we see that God is a God of generosity, of hospitality, of goodness, who gives us the right to eat of every tree in the garden. Except there's only one exception. That we are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what God is doing, and we looked at that as well, like what is God asking for by prohibiting eating from that tree? And I think what God is really asking Adam and Eve is to trust him, to obey him, because they know that he is good. They know that he is trustworthy, and he's saying, you know that I am trustworthy, I want you to trust me. But humanity sadly chooses not to trust God, but instead to believe the lies of the serpent. And so in rejecting the source of life, we choose death. And since we're God's image bearers, we're not just any old creature, we're actually made in God's image, we are kings and queens of this world, our rebellion against God not only brings death to us, but it brings death to all of creation. The whole creation starts to fall apart because of our rejection and disobedience. But God is not done with us. He makes a promise. And he makes this promise to Eve. And he says to her that one of her descendants will one day be struck by Satan. Satan will attack him. And but in that very action of Satan attacking the son of Eve, this son will ultimately crush Satan. He will destroy the serpent forever. He will destroy death. And so last week, Alex preached the next sort of part of the series, which is a meal in which God reiterates and reminds Sarah and Abram about his promise, which was really an expanded version of the promise that God had made to Adam and Eve. See, Adam and Eve had the promise that one of your descendants is going to come, he's going to crush the serpent's head, he's going to end death once and forever, he's going to somehow fix what we have done to this world. And so God comes to Abraham and he calls Abraham and he says, and he expands on that promise. He says, I am going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make you into a great nation, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. That one from this family, God is going to bring the serpent crusher. He's going to bring that descendant of Eve, who's going to bring down Satan and death. And so, but even in the promise, even as God promises this to Abraham, he says something interesting. In Genesis 15, the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." So this is what God's saying to Abraham. And this is like, oh, what must be like 600 years prior to the Exodus. And God is promising that although I'm going to bless you, there's going to be this situation where your descendants, are at the moment it's a family, and it grows to be this great nation of people who end up being slaves in Egypt. And the book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible, is the story about how God, it's like I've sometimes heard, like, you know, there's on social media, sometimes every now and then someone shares a video of like a mom that just gets like super, like her kid is like getting bullied or attacked or picked on, and the mom just all of a sudden goes from really quiet and placid to being like super powerful, and she deals with the situation, and it's like, it's terrifying, and you know, and then and they say, oh well, that's mama going full bear mode, you know, and that's basically what God does in the book of Exodus. He goes bear mode. He goes, I am going to come and rescue my people. This is, you know, remember the promise to Abraham? You will be my people. I will be your God. Well, God, then he acts in that way. He rescues them from Egypt. And he does it in a way that displays his absolute power over all of creation. He shows himself to be the creator. You know, the Egyptians have all these gods. They've got the god of the Nile. They've got the god of the they've even have a god of life and death. They have a god of the sun. And in the plagues that God sends, he basically makes a mockery of all of the gods of Egypt. To show that he is the only one. He is the only true God. And so the last of these plagues is, and it's the most terrible one, is the death of the firstborn. So in verse 12, the Lord says, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Now, one of the strangest things about this, and so God is sending a plague, the final plague on Egypt. In Exodus 4, he'd actually predicted this. Even before it happened, he Moses says to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, he says, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. You see what's going on? This is God coming as the protector of his people. And his son, you know, Israel is his son. And they've been attacked and they've been enslaved and they've been abused and for 400 years. And God says, and God said, I asked you to let him go. You would not. And I will come and kill your firstborn son. And then we get to Exodus 12, where God gives the Israelites these instructions about what they're supposed to be doing while he is going out throughout Egypt, killing the firstborn of every animal and person. And their instructions are to have a meal. They need to go and select a lamb that's unblemished, and they need to set it aside, and then on the eve, they need to slaughter this lamb, and they need to, and there's very specific instructions about how to cook it, and who eats, and how to portion everything out, and it's kind of strange, because the question it raises is, why? Why does God institute the sacramental meal? It's not really necessary. Like, he can save the Israelites without them doing this. What is the purpose of this Passover meal, and why is it necessary at all? And what makes it even more weird is just because if you look at the other plagues, God has been making a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians all along. So the plagues mostly affected the Egyptians, but God saved and protected the Israelites from those plagues. So God can clearly tell the difference between an Egyptian and an Israelite. So why then do they have to then go and take blood and paint it on the door frame so that the destroyer would see the blood and pass over? That's why it's called the Passover meal. So, but why would they have to do that? Does God not tell the difference? Why? It seems like he can from all the other plagues. Why in this instance does he want them to do this, to slaughter a lamb, to put the blood on the door so that the angel of death can see that? So that's the weird question about the Passover. And the answer to that question, I think, comes from us understanding that we are not the Passover, or Exodus 12 is not just about a sacrifice. We're actually talking about a meal here. And that's very important. You see, if you look at those details that God commands them, you know, what to do with the lamb. Look at verse 4. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So here's a question. Why does God, if it's really about the blood on the doorpost, why does God just not say, hey, slaughter a lamb, put the blood on your doorpost, and whatever you do with the lamb, that's your business. You know, put it in the freezer, you know, make some stock, some soup, you know, I don't know, do whatever you like. It's not important. What's important is as long as you got blood on the doorpost. No, he doesn't. No, it's very important. It's like, no. It's not just about the blood on the doorpost. You have to eat this lamb. And you have to eat all of it. You need to make sure that there's no waste. That's why you need to work out how much is each person going to eat. Okay, well, our family's a little bit small for a whole lamb. Okay, let's see if we can share with our neighbor. You've got to make sure that there's no wastage. Why is that? What's going on here? And I think the reason that's really the key to understanding what is going on in the Passover. You see, eating is the one thing that no human being can avoid. If you don't eat, you will die. It's an absolutely guaranteed fact. You know, there's a one-to-one correlation. One-to-one correlation between people who starve to death and people who don't eat. Like, it's just a fact. It's like you will die if you stop eating for a month or so. And so, in a very real sense, there is something life-saving about meals. I mean, do you think about it in that way? That when you're, every time you eat a meal, you're staving off death. That's one more day that you're holding death at bay. And so we don't generally think about it this way because, you know, our meat comes from supermarkets in neat little plastic trays. And so we don't think of our meals requiring the taking of the life of an animal. But each time you have a meal, what you are essentially practicing is a kind of Passover. There's an animal that had to die so that you can live. We're being nourished. The only reason why we're not starving to death is because an animal died. a life was taken. And now that might be, so what I think God is showing us in meals is there's a spiritual principle at work there. I mean, that might be the case physically and biologically, you know, that other things need to die so that we can live. But what does God mean? What does it teach us spiritually? And, well, what we see in Genesis, what we see in the beginning of the Bible, is that God is the author and the source of life. God is, what we call the fancy word for it is that everything that exists in the universe is contingent on God. Contingency means like it relies completely on God. If it weren't for God, nothing else would exist. We only live and breathe and exist because God chooses to give us life. And so what we do when we reject and rebel against the source of life, what we're effectively doing is we're choosing death. Our death becomes inevitable. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. And so when God tells the Israelites, he says, put some of the blood on top of both the sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. Why is God giving this command? Remember, we asked this question, like, why can God not tell the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians? Why does God want them to do this? Look at what he says to them. Why does he tell them? He says, not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. You see what this means? The destroyer is not coming just for Egyptians. Israel might be the oppressed and not the oppressors. They might worship the true God and not the idols of Egypt. They might be descendants of Abraham and call themselves the people of God, and God might even see them as a people that are chosen and precious to him because of his promise made to Abraham. But yet the Lord says, if you were to meet me in judgment, if I were to judge you this evening, you would be lost. In the final analysis, you are no better off than the Egyptians. Your race, your pedigree, your morality, your religion, your beliefs, none of that will help you. The people of Israel are just as lost as their enemies, the Egyptians. Because the thing is, every one of us doesn't matter who we are. Every one of us is a rebel and a sinner against God. And we have a life debt that we owe to God. And so, that evening, on the evening of Passover, in every house, there was death in one shape, in one form or another. In every house, there was either a dead son or there was a dead lamb. And so what God is doing by providing this Passover meal is he's saying, I will provide a substitute. I will provide a lamb that will receive what the son deserved. The lamb was a substitute. And so, and God even codifies this in Exodus 13, verse 12. You are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with the lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. You see, every Hebrew son, and if you picture yourself as the firstborn, I'm the firstborn in my family, but just imagine if you're not the firstborn, imagine you're the firstborn, and you're sitting at a Passover meal. And outside, there's this deafening cry. The screaming people that have lost their firstborn child. And in the middle of this table, you're sitting down and eating with your family is a lamb. And you realize, you look at this lamb and you realize the only reason I am not dead is because this lamb is. Now, how on earth, so this is the picture that God is giving to his people. How on earth can the death of an animal pay for sin? Well, the answer is it doesn't. An animal cannot be a substitute for our sin. We can't just kill an innocent victim and say, well, there we go, debt's been paid. The Passover is a picture. It's something that is there. It's remember I said it's sacramental. It's something that points to a deeper and a greater reality. And the greater reality of the Passover is that just as there was a day of judgment on the land of Egypt, so that is a small picture, a foretaste of the ultimate judgment that will one day come to every human being. One day, every single one of us will stand before and stand under the judgment of God. And the terrible thing is that none of us have anything. All of us, you know, if we were to step out through the threshold and face the judgment of God, we would have no hope. You know, Egypt have mistreated and oppressed and abused God's son, and God demands the life of Egypt's firstborn. You know, when Jesus came, the only Son of God, the true Son of God, when Jesus came, how did humanity respond? Maybe we were a bit better, you know, better than Egypt. Well, maybe Israel was better than Egypt. No. They persecuted Jesus. They beat him. They mocked him and nailed him to a cross. John says that Jesus came to his own and yet his own did not receive him. So on the cross, what the Passover is ultimately about is it looks forward to the day that God will judge our sin, and God does that on the cross. He pours out his judgment. And although we rightly deserve death, the judgment does not fall on our firstborn, but on God's firstborn. The judgment falls on God's son. He doesn't demand the life of our sons, but he freely offers Jesus in place of us. And Jesus willingly chooses to go to the cross. And so it's easy for us, I think, I know some of you might be in Exodus now if your New Year's resolution was to read the Bible in a year, you would have probably gone through this passage in Exodus recently. And sometimes you read all these details and kind of think like, well, why is this relevant for me? I'm a Christian. We don't practice Passover anymore. You know, why do I need to know about all of these details? What possible relevance does it have for me? And I want to say to you that, yes, we don't do these things anymore, But it is incredibly relevant to us because this, what God is showing us in this meal that he gave to Israel is that this is exactly what God has done for us. We don't do these things because God has done them for us. Christ is the Lamb, and he has paid for our sins once and for all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says that Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for us. And so, what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, the one answer to that is nothing, because Christ has done it all. He has paid for our sins. He has stepped in our place and died the death we should have died. So there's nothing that we need to do other than to put our faith and trust in him in order to be saved. There's nothing we need to do other than paint the blood over the door and know that he has it covered. But there's another answer to that. What do we need to do? Although there's nothing we need to do in order to be saved other than simply trusting in Christ, there is something to do. The Passover was a meal that was given to the Israelites to practice each year. And the reason why they had to practice it was so that they would be reminded of what God had done for them. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." What I think the Passover calls us to do as Christians is to eat and to drink the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in some kind of weird way, you know, not in the, like, there's some traditions that of Christians that think that the bread and the wine and communion become the actual physical body of Christ. It's not what, we're not cannibals, it's not something weird like that. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood"? Well, what do you do at the Passover meal when you're eating the lamb and the unleavened bread? What you're doing is you're remembering what God has done for you. You're remembering that you're saved because of his grace and his mercy. And you're celebrating his goodness to you. You're thinking about, for Christians, we're thinking about Christ. We're thinking about his sacrifice. So eating and drinking Christ is going to the scriptures and reminding ourselves of the gospel, of the good news of what Jesus has done for us. It's about meeting together with other Christians and speaking the gospel to one another. Breaking the bread of Christ with one another. That's what it means to partake. That was what it means to eat and to drink the blood and the body of Christ. And so that's what the Lord calls us to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that, Lord, although each one of us here owes our very lives to you and owes a debt to you, we deserve death, Lord, because we have rejected the source of life. But you are a God who is rich in mercy. You are a God who loves your people, who has promised to rescue us from our own bad decisions, from our own choices, from our own sin and rebellion. You have come to rescue us by providing a substitute for us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ went willingly to the cross because he loved us and he wanted us to know him and to know you, Father. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here this morning that does not know you, I pray that they would understand and hear how much you love them and what you, the lengths that you have gone to make them yours. And I pray, Lord, that they would turn to you and that they would taste and see, that they would receive the food that you have provided. I pray for those of us that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and have submitted our lives to him, Lord, I pray that more and more, that each day we would seek to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith, that we would grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would meditate on the wonderful gospel, and that, Lord, it might result in lives that are transformed for the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.